Do you have questions? I have questions. Why are you here? What do you want from God? What do you think God wants from you? Questions. Questions are good. Questions are welcome here in this church. We all have questions about God, questions for God, and I don't think we should be shy about asking those questions. Os Guinness, in his book, The Last Christian on Earth, writes, part of the root meaning of the word faith is tension or tauntness. There, in two words, is an accurate picture of the faith required of Christians. Faith doesn't mean suppressing our questions. It doesn't mean pretending we have all the answers. Faith means seeking God while grappling with the questions. And throughout the Bible, we see that. We see countless examples of people who ask real questions to God, hard questions. And sometimes God asks the questions. In the book of Jeremiah, we find many such questions. God, in the book of Jeremiah, asks questions like, why have they provoked me to anger with their worthless foreign idols? Why should I forgive you? Who will listen to me? Is anything too hard for me? Questions are raised by wayward kings, evil kings, staring disaster in the face. And they ask questions like, what have we done wrong? Which Jeremiah probably answered, are you kidding? You don't know? Why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? And then, my favorite, Zedekiah, the last king, not a good king. He asked Jeremiah, is there a word from the Lord? But what he really wants to know is there a word from the Lord that I will like? Is the Lord going to tell me something I really want to hear? We would never do that, though. Right? Most of the questions in Jeremiah are asked by Jeremiah the prophet himself. Some are implied, like, why, Lord, did you choose me to take this message to your sinful people? They're a mess. Why me? And what are you going to do, Lord, about their sins? It's pretty bad. And what do you want them to do? He asks, how can we survive this adversity that's come upon us? How are we going to make it? And then he asks, Lord, you want me to write a letter to the exiles in Babylon. What do you want me to say? And then some of Jeremiah's questions are quite explicit. And I suspect they'll resonate with you. He asks at one point to God, why do the wicked prosper? Have you ever asked that? You ever thought that? How come the bad guys seem to be winning? They seem to be getting ahead. And not so much the good people. Jeremiah asked that question of God. And at one point, at the deepest part of his frustration and anger, not with people as much as with God, he's pretty frustrated with God at one point, and he asks God, why was I even born? So you thought your kids came up with that, but no. It was Jeremiah who came up with that in his anger and frustration. In this new series of messages from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, and we're going to camp out here at Jeremiah for about 10 weeks starting today, we're going to grapple with some of those questions. So I've titled the whole series, Jeremiah's Questions. And we'll look at a different one each week. I gave you some warning last week. I asked you to begin to read Jeremiah. It's not an easy book to read. You can get lost in long passages graphically describing God's judgment. His judgment on His own people. And you can, if you're not careful, you start thinking, oh my goodness, what kind of God is this? He's so angry. He's so determined to punish the people's sins in the most severe way. So when you get about halfway through Jeremiah, you might be tempted to ask a different question. What's the good word? Where's the good news here? There is good news in Jeremiah, but you have to dig for it. You got to stay with it, and you'll see it. You'll find it. And that's what we're going to do. We begin at the beginning of the book, which gives us some historical context. And Jeremiah is a book that, if you don't have some rudimentary, kind of basic understanding of the historical context of Jeremiah, what was going on when he was alive and when he wrote, then it's hard to understand the book. So we need a little historical context, and I'm just the guy to give it to you, because I was a history teacher and a history major, and I kind of like this stuff, so it's going to be fun. Here we go. Jeremiah 1, verses 1 through 3, he gives us context, historical context. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatot in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. There's a name and there's an event here that is key to the historical context. The name is Josiah. His name's repeated 3 times there. Josiah gives us context. And then the word exile, the event exile. Now Josiah was the boy king, so called because he became officially king at the age of 8 years old. Do we have any 8-year-olds who'd like to be king? It's a good thing we sent them to Sunday school, right? He was 8 years old. Probably the kingdom was ruled through proxies and so forth till he came of age. He was born in 648 BC, about 650 years before Christ. And this was a king who was a very, very good king. He grew up, and in his teenage years, he had a heart for God and for leading his people back to God. He led a major spiritual reformation, revival in Judah. Josiah tried with all his might to lead the people back to God after a very long and dark period of history that was capped by his grandfather's deliberate, open rejection of God and leading the people into the worst kind of idolatry that included even child sacrifice. Just horrible things that the people were doing. Josiah led the people in reform. Led them back to God. And at the height of that, at the pinnacle of that reform and that revival, there was this celebration of the Passover. And it's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 in vivid detail. He led the people in this massive celebration of the Passover in Jerusalem in the Temple of Solomon, which was a grand city and a grand temple. It was awesome. Think this celebration, there's nothing we can really compare to. The closest thing I could think of was sort of a combination of the biggest, best 4th of July celebration you've ever been to and the best, biggest Christmas celebration you've ever been to combined. And it was even bigger. It was this big celebration of God and country and who they were all together. 30,000 goats and 3,000 bulls were sacrificed from the king's own private herds and flocks. In addition, his officials contributed 7,600 Passover lambs and 800 bulls. Now, when we say sacrifice, that means the temple in Jerusalem, which was large, gets turned into like an enormous meat market, pretty much slaughterhouse, and the animals are slaughtered, and the meat then is distributed to the people throughout the city. So he feeds everybody in the city at this big celebration. So think ACL, outdoor, big time concert with free food and barbecue, only bigger. And this celebration lasted 7 days. It's all the barbecue you can eat. Lamb chops, steaks, everything you can eat for 7 days, all to the glory of God. You know the wine flowed freely. There was an enormous choir that sang. And the rediscovered law of Moses, which had been lost for generations, had been found, and it was read in the ceremony. So this holy party goes on for 7 days. It was the pinnacle. It was the best. It was awesome. 2 Corinthians 35:18 describes it. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel. I mean, that was many generations before. And none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah with the priests, the Levites, and all Judah and Israel who were there with the people in Jerusalem. Life in Jerusalem was never better. The people had a good king, a very, very good king who was leading him the right way spiritually. And clearly, God was with them. God was blessing them. God was loving them. And Jeremiah's right in the middle of the whole thing. Jeremiah's ministry covers from the time of Josiah, about halfway through Josiah's reign, all the way through to the end of Zedekiah, the last king. Now, you got to remember something about the politics in Israel in that day, 650 years before Christ. Long before that, Israel had been divided after Solomon. There became two kingdoms, two national states. It was Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Well, over 100 years before Josiah was even born, Israel had been overcome, had fallen to the mega military power, Assyria. And so Judah, led by King Josiah, was isolated in the world, a tiny little kingdom caught between major military powers in the ancient world. One was Egypt to the south, the other was Assyria to the northeast. And Josiah plays this political game between Egypt and between Assyria, trying to maintain some level of independence. Here, I got a map so you can see if you like maps. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and the little kingdom of Judah is very small in this area. And then this purple area is the kingdom of Assyria, and you see how it goes all the way down into Egypt. But at the time of Josiah, the kingdom of Assyria, which was once enormously powerful and controlled the entire ancient world, pretty much in the Middle East, well, it was a little bit in decline, and Egypt was rising up and had become a competitive to power. So you can see Josiah is trying to maintain that balance. And then in 627 B.C., something else began to happen in Assyria as the Assyrian power began to weaken. One of the most important cities, Babylon, broke away and began to rise up and become a new military power. And suddenly, Josiah now has three big threats outside the kingdom. He's got Egypt in the south, he's got what's left of Assyria in the northeast, and then he's got Babylon, which is rising up and challenging, and he's this little tiny thing caught in the middle. Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, fell to the Babylonians in 612 BC. The Egyptian king Necho saw this opportunity. He would go and rescue Assyria and keep Babylon in place, and Egypt would benefit somehow from that. But in order to go and help Assyria, the Egyptian king had to march his army right through the middle of Judah. Well, that was the last thing Josiah wanted. And so Josiah, the good king, leads his army out to face the Egyptians at Megiddo. Well, the battle ends in defeat and death for Josiah. It was the end of an era for Judah. The last good king was dead. Jeremiah preached his funeral, but he wrote a poem about it anyway. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar routed the Egyptians at Carchemish. Assyria had fallen, and suddenly the new master of the ancient world was the powerful Babylonian Empire ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. Judah's final few kings would be appointed and deposed at the whim of Nebuchadnezzar. The last one, Zedekiah, who listened to bad advice, resisted Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and was carried into exile with the majority of the people. And Nebuchadnezzar proceeded to destroy Jerusalem, destroyed the Temple of Solomon, an unthinkable event in the minds of Jewish people of that day. So Jeremiah, now his ministry covers from Josiah, when all was really good, to the very end when Zedekiah falls, is captured, is blinded, is carried off into captivity with many people. He covers that whole thing. So Jeremiah is preaching, he's writing for people who have suffered unthinkable tragedy. They lost the war. They lost their national identity. They lost their independence. They lost their capital city. They lost their king. They lost the magnificent temple, which was the focal point of their faith and their religion. They had lost their connection with God. They had lost all hope. That's Jeremiah's audience at the end of his ministry. So what's the message of Jeremiah? It's always dangerous to try to do summations, but I'm going to try anyway. Three things that we see in Jeremiah. Three parts to the message of Jeremiah. Part one. One thing he does, and it's not necessarily starting, and it's kind of mixed up. Jeremiah doesn't run chronologically when you read it. It kind of skips around. But part of his message is the explanation of the past. Because people were asking, especially the people who had been carted off to Babylon and were in captivity. And they're asking, how could God's people fall to the Babylonians? How could Jerusalem fall? How could the temple of the one true holy God be destroyed? What's the deal? Was God not as powerful as we thought? Was He not able to handle Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? Or had God just stopped caring about us? Or was it judgment? Well, Jeremiah answers that question. Jeremiah's book speaks to people in a bad place, wondering why, wondering how they got there. Have you ever been in a bad place? Doesn't always mean it's judgment. In that time and that place, that's what it meant. It's an explanation of the past. Second, the message of Jeremiah is instruction for the present, which seems to me to be very, very important. God tells Jeremiah to write a letter to the exiles in Babylon, along about chapter 28, so 28, 29. And he gives Jeremiah very specific instructions for his people who are in captivity in Babylon. Knowing the why is only helpful up to a point. The more pressing question becomes, what do we do? How do we survive? How do we respond to the present condition of life? Now, later in this series, we're going to see God's surprising word to His people in exile. But a little application here. There must come a point, a moment, I think, for all of us when we find ourselves in a bad place, in deep trouble, when suffering's pressing in, and we begin asking, why God? Why is this happening? Why did I lose my job? Why am I so sick? Why is my family crumbled? Why? What's the deal? There's a point at which the question has to change. When your heart has to turn from the why to the what do I do now? Help me, Lord, now. It's got to be, how do I go on? What's your message to me in how to live in the midst of this trouble I did not want? Now, I've got two incredible examples of that in our own congregation. And at the risk of embarrassment, I'm just going to go ahead and call the name. Linda Wick was about 6 years ago now. Was diagnosed with ALS. You sit right there. Wave, Lynn. There you go. Wave. He's got ALS. He's had it for 5 or 6 years. And I remember the night he showed up at men's group and told us that he had ALS. And my immediate response was complete denial. Because I knew what ALS was. It's Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a terrible disease. And your muscles atrophy to the point. But it's just a terrible disease. I launched straight into denial because I loved Lynn. I was like, no, that can't be it. Go to another. That can't be it. Well, it was it. And at first, I'm sure, and from time to time, it may still be the case that Lynn asked, Lord, why? Why? But the inspiring thing about Lynn Nowicki for me as his pastor is the guys around the table were much angrier with God than he was, which seemed wacky to me, or at least on that spot. I'm not saying he never struggles with some. He probably does. But we remember, right? We're sitting around the table and we're all mad at God. And Lynn's question is revealed in his prayer request, God help me live well now. And he'll say things that you just go, who are you? When he says, now, since I have ALS, I quote, I talk to Jesus every day. Every day. And he says things like, if I yield to the bitterness and the anger, that doesn't help anything. That just makes everybody around me more miserable. I don't want to do that. So I talk with Jesus every day. You see, the question, why? Well, that's honest. That's okay. But there's a point at which we trust God, whether He reveals why or not. And the question becomes, help me, Lord, live well where I'm at. Whether I understand it all or not, I want to honor You in my life. Second example. Had breakfast Friday with Fernando Cruz. He's a man that went to prison 5 years ago on a charge that I'm certain was false. And it's a long story. I'm not going to fill you in all the details. But it was an injustice. And then about 2.5 years ago, he was released on bond for an appeal. Praise God. For 2.5 years, he worked his job as an auto mechanic. For 2.5 years, he was a dad. For 2.5 years, he showed up at 6 o'clock a.m. every time we had men's group in the morning. He's a good man. Well, I got a text message from him Thursday night. My attorney called. I have to turn myself in at Travis County Courthouse at 9 o'clock Friday morning. So I've been praying for him every day. I mean, virtually every day. And part of that prayer is simply, no more jail. That's enough. He's got 4 kids. He's a good father. Nobody's going to benefit from this. So we met for breakfast at 6 o'clock in the morning because that was the only time that we were going to have. And we talked. And yeah, there was a little bit of, why, Lord? But I'll tell you, it was more for me than him. And then I accompanied him to the courthouse at 9 o'clock in the morning. And he went before the judge. And in a very, very brief little hearing, he was cuffed and taken off to prison. And he'll be there another year and a half or so before he qualifies for parole. And I'm kind of mad at God. And Fernando's asking, how do I live now? And I know he's asking that. And I know he walks into that place. And I'm not saying there's not any frustration. I'm sure there is. But he walks into a place, that's the hardest place imaginable, thinking of himself as one who brings light and salt and hope. He walks into a prison as a missionary. That's his attitude. So when we read Jeremiah, we've got to think, when hard times come for us, and inevitably it does, why, Lord? Okay, that's fine. But there's got to be a point where the why, Lord, turns to, how do I live for you well now, Lord? And then the third thing is hope for the future. The most often quoted verse from Jeremiah is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Well, that verse was given to people at the beginning of a 70-year exile. Their situation was not going to change overnight or anytime soon. Some of them were not going to physically survive that 70-year exile. And yet God says, raise your eyes to the heaven and trust me. It would have been easy for them to give up all hope. And God reminded them through Jeremiah that history in the long run arcs in the direction God wills. And God wills redemption. God wills the rule of Christ and the triumph of grace and mercy in your life, in your heart, in your family. God wills justice. And even though we don't see it as quickly as we would like sometimes, we raise our hearts and our eyes to heaven and we trust that God's will is done and it's good and it's right. And we must remember the hope of God we have in the risen Christ when we find ourselves in the midst of hardship and disappointment and suffering. Now, last part. Along with the historical context, when you're reading God's Word, you always consider textual context. Tim Keller explains that really well, better than I can. So let me quote him. This is what textual context is. To understand a meaning of a sentence, we must ask, how does this verse fit with the rest of the passage? To understand the meaning of a passage, we ask, how does this fit in the rest of the book? To understand the message of the book, we must ask, how does this fit with the rest of the Bible? And if you do this week after week, you will discover the main storyline of the Bible is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And when we read through a book like Jeremiah, we better remember the big context, or you get lost in it. It's in a book with so much judgment, we end up being surprised when we get to chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out and dance with the joyful. The promise of God's everlasting love fully demonstrated in the coming of Christ our Lord. And we must remember that context, the big picture, the main message of the Bible, as we listen for God to speak to us through the book of Jeremiah. His love is everlasting. His love moves God to intercede on our behalf with the call to live by His Word for our own good. His love moves God to intercede on our behalf, sometimes with discipline, when we go AWOL in the kingdom. His love moves God to intercede on our behalf with forgiveness and redemption won on the cross of Christ. And one thing God won't do is give up on you, on us. Jeremiah's questions, they're good. Some of them are hard. And we're going to grapple with them, wrestle with them. There's many questions in the book of Jeremiah. We read and we study and we preach from the Bible believing that we'll actually hear God speaking directly to us. We have to remember when we're reading the Bible and studying it, it's not about just piling up information. It's about hearing the voice of God speaking to us. Have you heard His voice speaking to you today? Perhaps asking questions of you. Why have you provoked me to anger with your worthless idols? And before you quickly go, not me, I'm not worshiping anything in my backyard. I don't have any statues, nothing like that. Remember, anything, even good things, good gifts from God, put above God, loved more than God. Folks, that's an idol. That's a false god. That's a counterfeit. When we put our hope and trust for our happiness and for our security and for meaning in something other than God, that's trouble. These idols have a way of creeping back into our lives even though we believe in Christ. Do you hear God? Maybe He's saying, yeah, why should I forgive you? Why should I forgive you? Well, God answers that Himself. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's why I want to forgive you. Maybe He's asking, is anything too hard for me? And the answer is no. I've made a way, provision for your forgiveness through Christ Jesus, my only Son, who became fully human while remaining fully divine, that He might absorb the punishment for your sin. So is there judgment? You better believe it. But He absorbs it on our behalf. Maybe God's saying to you, through Jesus, I have drawn you, pulled you toward myself with a loving kindness. And then the last question, one God does ask in Jeremiah. Maybe He's asking you this question. Maybe He's asking all of us as a church. Who will listen to me? The answer? That'd be up to you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and Everlasting Father, we give thanks for the message of the Bible, the gospel, the big message, the main story. We give thanks to you, Lord, that though you are just, and we all want justice until we're the ones guilty, I suppose. But you're just, and that's good. And you make a way for us to be forgiven and saved by just putting our faith and trust in Christ alone. Lord, as we read through Jeremiah, it's a hard book. I pray you will indeed speak to our hearts every single Sunday and every single time we open up that book in the middle of the week. Speak to our hearts. Call us, even if the message makes us uncomfortable. Speak to us, Lord, through the book of Jeremiah over the next 10 weeks. Help us to listen and obey, respond with faith in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. May the Lord's loving kindness draw you and His everlasting love sustain you. Amen.